Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 1 and read down through verse 7. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray once again before we look into the Word. Our Father, we're thankful again this morning for this time together. And we ask you for your Holy Spirit's presence and power and help. We pray for a spirit of faith and a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. We pray, Lord, that you'd scatter your enemies and that you'd glorify your name. We pray, Lord, that you'd be present manifestly with us and help us. I pray you'd help in the preaching and you'd help in the hearing. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We began last time that I spoke to consider this mighty epistle of Paul to the Romans, and we saw that surely this is the greatest letter that's ever been written. It's easy to argue that it's the most influential letter that's ever been written in human history. That's quite a thought when you think about it. This was a letter written to a church. But you can go down through history, even in Western culture, in church history, and the impact is incredible, the impact that the book of Romans has had. We considered Augustine, one example, someone who was converted through the book of Romans, and then we considered Martin Luther. You just think of the impact that Martin Luther's conversion had on the history of the world. I mean, it's beyond imagining when you think of the Reformation and all the different outworkings of that. Then John Wesley, converted by listening to the preface that Luther had written for the book of Romans. And again, John Wesley, a man that affected not just church history, but secular history. Lecky, a secular historian, said that if it hadn't been for Wesley and for Whitfield, the revolution that happened in France would have probably happened in England. So, again, a great impact from this one letter of Paul to the Romans. So, the greatest, most influential letter ever written. I think it's very easy to make a case for that. The theme of this letter is the gospel. We're getting a little competition here. Don't lose me. The theme of this letter is the gospel. And Paul can hardly wait to get to the gospel. He starts out, and in the very first verse, he's talking about it. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He just brings it up immediately. He can hardly wait to get there. And then in verse 16, he picks this up again, and he takes it from verse 16 on and lays out before us the most systematic, the most thorough, orderly treatment of the gospel that has ever been written down from verse 16 and following. Paul says in verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we saw last time that it's illustrated in the very first word of this letter. just the word Paul. And it's illustrated in the recipients of the letter, the Romans. Of all people in the world to be writing a letter as a Christian to other Christians, you wouldn't expect it to be this man Paul. And of all the places that he would be writing a letter, you wouldn't expect it to be Rome. We saw the miracle and just in the word Paul itself. Here is the arch enemy of Christianity, the arch enemy of Christ, the hater of Christ and the hater of Christians. And he is proclaiming himself to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that's illustrated right in the very first word of this epistle. And it's the power of God unto salvation, the miracle of just not just one miracle, but many miracles, that there was actually a church full of believers at Rome. I mean, here is the imperial capital of the world, full of pride, full of arrogance, full of power. And of all places, Rome has a church established, and it's been established by God. There was no apostle that had ever gone there. It was just something that God had done, raising up a church at Rome. You just think of this. You can picture the laughter at Imperial Rome whenever they heard about this little sect that was following this crucified Jew, a Jewish carpenter. And this little sect is saying, look, this Jewish carpenter is one day going to judge the entire world, and he's going to rule the entire world. Now, that would bring rounds of laughter at Rome. But the fact is, beloved, Rome is gone, and Christianity lives on. And as we said last time, this quote from Vance Havner, he said, now people name their boys Paul and their dogs Nero. That would have been unthinkable back then. And so Christianity has gone out. The power of the gospel has gone out. And first of all, the first word of the letter, God has saved the biggest hater of Christianity that there is. And then he has established a church up here at Imperial Rome, of all places. And so, just the very first sentence, Paul to those who are beloved of God at Rome. There's miracles all over the place in that. And it has to do with the gospel being the power of God unto salvation. And so, we have here, again, in the Epistle to the Romans, the most systematic and powerful presentation of the gospel. Just the laying out of the gospel. That's what he wants to talk about. And he gets to it and begins in verse 16, and he goes all the way to the end of chapter 8, just directly dealing with the gospel. So, I have said that Romans is systematic and orderly. And the question comes up then, what is the general layout of the epistle? If it's all orderly, we ought to get some idea of where we're going before we start in. We need to get an overview so that we don't miss the forest because we come in and begin to immediately look at all the particular trees. And I thought about actually taking that black or whiteboard and putting it back up here where we could use it. We're going to do something because I'll probably need a blackboard, but I'll just do it in an imaginary blackboard here. You have the Epistle to Romans here, 16 chapters, and it's quite a long letter. I mean, you think of sitting down and writing a letter like this. That would be incredible to write such a letter. 16 chapters long, and when you begin to ask about the layout, it is really amazing because you go all the way over from the beginning here over to chapter 11, the end of the chapter, and the beginning of chapter 12 before you get the first major division of this epistle. Now, that's an amazing thing. I think we'll see what's amazing about it. When you get to chapter 12, verse 1, you get the first major division of Romans. What is chapter 12, verse 1? Well, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that is, everything that's come before, all these first 11 chapters, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, a living sacrifice. So, in other words, the first 11 chapters are what you might call doctrine. And then, finally, when you get to chapter 12, you begin to have practical exhortation of how this works out. All of this time he spends ages laying down the doctrine. And then he finally gets in chapter 12 to the practical exhortations. Now, there's a little bit throughout that first section of exhortation, but by and large, it's when you get to chapter 12 and then going on over how this ought to affect your lives. Now, I say that's an amazing thing because many people, they say, look, we want to get that doctrine stuff out of the way. That's not important. That's just doctrine. We want to get down to the practical things. Well, the practical things don't come until almost over to the end of the book. And it's not just in Romans, but it's in Paul's other epistles as well. Let's just hold your place here and turn over to Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul begins talking about this great plan of God through the ages. And he goes over in chapter 2 and he talks about how God has put Jew and Gentile together in Christ. And he goes over in chapter 3 and talks about this eternal purpose that he carried out in Christ. And it's not until you get to chapter 4, verse 1, that he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So he spends the first three chapters talking about the calling. And then he says, in light of that, I entreat you now walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. What's the point about this? Well, the point is that the doing of the Christian life is not just founded in thin air. The Bible would have been a lot shorter if all that doctrine stuff was left out and you just had doing, do this and do this and do this. But the doing of the Christian life is founded upon truth. It's founded upon what God has done for us in Christ. Doctrine always comes first. What is doctrine? Well, doctrine is truth about invisible reality. That's all doctrine is. And when we say that Paul spends the first 11 chapters talking about doctrine, he just spends the first 11 chapters talking about what's true in the invisible realm. These are the things that, this is the way reality is in the spiritual realm, in the invisible realm. Truth about invisible reality. I like to think of it like this. You have this room full of furniture, and you blindfold a person, and you describe to him the layout of the room. He's never seen it. You say, now there's a table right there in front of you. Don't keep going forward. You'll hit that. So take a good step, two steps to the right, and then walk through there, and you won't hit that couch over there. And you describe the layout of things that he can't see. And if that doctrine, if that truth about invisible reality is really accurate, he'll be able to walk through that room. But if he has a wrong view of reality, he'll bang into things. And if you've got wrong views about spiritual reality, see, all this stuff deals with unseen things. We only know what God tells us. And if you've got wrong views about spiritual reality, you will bang into reality. And it really hurts in the spiritual realm when you bang into reality. I mean, you could think of it in all kinds of areas. If you believe that every person that prays a prayer is truly a Christian, you're going to be in for some big-time confusion and misery when you see things begin to happen that don't fit, you see. And that's just one little area. True in many, many areas. So everything is ultimately founded upon truth. Our understanding of the way things are, it's founded upon truth. You remember what Jesus says in John 8:32, if you continue in my word, now he's saying this to people who had, quote, believed on him. He says, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's truth, ultimately, that makes us free. And the bondage that we experience is because we're believing lies. I mean, there's all kinds of things that when you believe lies, you're in bondage because of it. Even as Christians, that's true. The Christian life is founded upon truth. Deliverance from sin is founded upon truth. If you're not a Christian here today, it's because you believe things that are lies. If you are a Christian, the problems that you still have are a result of, in some ways, believing lies, one way or another. And it's by knowing the truth that we're set free. John 17:17, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's the truth that sets you free. So, the first great division then comes, and back to our imaginary board here, the first great division comes after 11 chapters of teaching us truth about spiritual reality. And then, at chapter 12, verse 1, over to the end of the chapter, to the end of the letter, Paul brings out practical exhortation. Presents your body. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in light of all this, in light of all these mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice. If you start out trying to live the Christian life in thin air without building your life on truth, there's misery there. You won't get very far. Because freedom is founded upon believing the truth. You know what it says? This, he says, who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? And this is the victory that's overcome the world? Our faith. That's strange to say that, but that's right. You've got to have your life founded on truth. Believing what's true instead of believing lies. Well, all right, the first great division then comes over here at chapter 12:1. But this first section can also be subdivided. And particularly, you can divide it from chapter 1, verse 16, over to the end of chapter 8. Paul is dealing especially with concentrating on the gospel itself. Then chapter 9 to chapter 11, those three chapters, dealing especially with the problem of the Jews. That's a very clear division there. And as you go through this, you see it very clearly. 1:16 to the end of chapter 8, centering in on the gospel. Now that section can be divided more, and we'll look at that. We won't look at that today, but Lord willing, as we go along. But at any rate, that gives you a little idea. What we need to know right now is we have in verses 1 to 15, we have the introduction or the salutation, the greeting that Paul gives. And then beginning at verse 16 of this chapter, Paul gets into unfolding the gospel. So that's sort of a general introduction anyway. I get a little bit of feel for where we're going. Now today then, Lord willing, I want us to concentrate on one verse, and that's verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Very short thing, but full of wonderful truth. I want to look at it under three headings. First of all, Paul's identity. Secondly, Paul's calling. And thirdly, Paul's separation. Paul's identity, Paul's calling, and Paul's separation. We've already considered the miracle involved in just the first word, Paul. But the next phrase is equally wonderful. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. The very first words out of Paul's mouth, and I hope I can get this across, after identifying himself, the very first words out of his mouth are tying himself in with this other person. He can't think about himself and his identity without thinking of this other person that he's tied in with. And so the very first thing says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. That's where his identity, where his meaning for life comes from, his reason to live. Christ is everything to him. Christ is the key to understanding the Apostle Paul. Now, isn't that something? The question then today is that true of you? Is Christ the key to understanding you? If you're a Christian, He is. He is the key to everything in your life. You see, Christ is not something that I add on to everything else. He is my God, and it's because He's my God, as soon as you become a Christian, He is the ultimate central truth about you. He's the key to understanding you. True of every Christian. Christ is the thing that makes you tick. Here's a person who comes up and says, I'm John, I'm a doctor. And this lady says, I'm Susan, I'm a teacher. Paul comes up and says, I'm Paul, I'm a Christian. And that's true of every Christian. The central, deepest truth about you is you're a Christian. That's the only reason that you have to live. You're a servant of Jesus Christ. I was thinking of Lucy's interview there in St. Louis. And I remember back when I was interviewing for a job right when I got out of college. You know, they're asking you all these questions about yourself. And you have the feeling, if you're a Christian, you have this feeling, don't you? If I don't tell them that I'm a Christian, I haven't told them the most important thing about me. Now, that's what we're talking about here. You, as a Christian, as a believer, the big, big thing about you that's more important than anything else is this other person that you're tied to, Christ. And that's the reality that we see coming out here in Paul. He cannot think about himself without thinking about Christ. The most important and central fact about every true Christian. Paul sums it up like this, and this is what every Christian can say. For me to live is Christ. I mean, you take Christ out of the picture, and there isn't any picture. There's no reason to live. Now, if he's anything less than that, you're not a Christian. He's just an accessory to your life. But once you come to know him, he is your essential identity. You're a Christian. The Christian glories in Christ Jesus and puts no confidence in the flesh. And you can see that coming up. I mean, Paul's going along here in Romans and some of these other letters, and he gets to the name of Christ, and he can't contain himself. He just goes off on a tangent and talks about Christ. And then he'll finally come back to what he wanted to say originally. He's glorying in Christ Jesus. That's the mark of a Christian. Philippians 3:3. We are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. The Christian loves the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:22. Paul says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That's what it is to be a Christian. And so, who is this believer? Well, he's a person whose very life, his whole purpose for living is Christ. He has nothing to live for except him. He glories in Christ. He loves Christ. Christ is the center of everything. Now, if you're not a Christian, you can't understand that at all. But if you are a Christian, you can understand, because you've seen something of the irresistible glory of the Redeemer, and you've come to Him. So the question is that the way it is for you? When you think of yourself, is the very next thing that comes out, Christ? I'm a bondservant of Christ. Is He real to you? Are you able to hear His voice? Are you one of His sheep? Do you belong to Him? Now, notice how Paul words this, though. He says, a bondservant, a servant of Jesus Christ. That's how he describes himself. And that is both a humble and an exalted title at the same time. There are some masters that are so great that if you are their servant, you are in an exalted position. Now, that's the situation here. Let's look at it in Deuteronomy. We'll just look at get a feel for this from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 34. verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. Now Moses, the servant, think of the exalted position of Moses. And this is the biggest thing I can say about it. Moses, the servant of the Lord. And then you go over to Joshua, the next page, verse 1. It came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun. And again, going down to verse 13, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. And again in verse 15, it says, at the end of that, then you shall return to your own land until you possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. So again, over and over, Moses, the servant of the Lord. The greatest thing you could say about Moses, he was the servant of the Lord. Is that air, is the main air on, Wes? Yeah, up here it's really hot. Maybe it's just me. Maybe I need to turn my fan on. Thank you. Moses was in an exalted position as the servant of the Lord. And Paul says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now again, this is a great privilege that every Christian has. If we're called as free men, that is, we're not slaves when we become a Christian, he says, you're now Christ's slave. And so the thing that we can say about ourselves, we're bought with a price, we're not our own, we don't belong to ourselves. Our bodies are not our own. Christ bought us. It would be, the picture is, here I am, a slave up on the auction block, and Christ buys me as his servant. It would be like some great, the most powerful king in the world comes and buys me as his slave. It's a great privilege to be bought by somebody like that, and especially when they buy you at the price of their own blood. And so Paul cannot say anything greater about himself than that he is Christ's slave. Now, that may not sound very attractive to you, beloved, but there's a day coming when men would give anything imaginable to have the privilege of being called a slave of Christ. To be identified with him and say, I belong to him. He paid for me. Now think of this. So he says, he's glad to say this. Paul immediately thinks of Christ. He says, I'm a slave of Christ. An exalted position, but a humble position when you think of what Paul's life was like before. Secondly, Paul's identity. Now, secondly, Paul's calling. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a bondservant, called to be an apostle. What a statement this is. What is an apostle? Well, in the narrower sense of the term, it was a unique position that only some men had. Absolutely unique. These were a group of men chosen and sent by Christ as his authoritative messengers. Let's just look at a few examples of this. Luke chapter 3. In verse 12, he goes off to the mountain to pray and spends the whole night in prayer to God. In verse 13, when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. And see the difference? Where are we? Luke 6? What did I say? Luke 3, sorry. Luke 6, verse 12. It was at that time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Notice he called his disciples, and then he chose 12 and named them apostles. It's different being a disciple and an apostle. And so he named these particular ones as apostles. And then in Acts chapter 1, and verse 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So see, a special group. They were a unique group. This one unique group of men that were to be his representatives here on earth. And in verse 21, Judas fell away, left his office. And verse 21, it's therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, thou Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen. Look, to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So again, what I'm trying to get across is this was a unique group of men, never to be repeated. There's no idea of apostolic succession, and you have this line of apostles coming down to the present day. That didn't happen. There's a group of men that Christ appointed as his apostles. And you remember, he gave them special promises. Let me just read one of them to you. He says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. You ever wondered how they could remember all this stuff that Jesus said in the Gospels? Because of supernatural help by the Holy Spirit. That was a special promise. He'll teach you everything. He'll bring to your mind everything that I said to you. And not only that, he said, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. And he'll disclose to you what is to come. So those are special promises to those men. Now, they're for us today in some measure, but especially they were for the 12. So here Jesus, during his lifetime, goes up on a mountain and prays all night, and he comes down and chooses 12 apostles. And he commissions them, and they have this authority of Christ upon them. And he promises them that he'll bring to their minds everything that he said, and he says, I'm going to teach you new things that you haven't heard yet. Okay? That's all fine and good. Now, the problem is Paul wasn't one of those men. That's the problem. He was not even there originally. And his enemies constantly brought up that fact. You're not even an apostle. You didn't ever know the Lord in the days of his flesh and so on. You're not an apostle. Not only that, but there were other guys who were rising up who were false apostles and deceitful workers and claiming to be ministers of Christ. So how in the world is this guy Paul going to have any authority? I mean, there are a bunch of false prophets around and false apostles, and he's not one of the 12. Well, the fact is, he was an apostle, and Paul goes out of his way in his letters to point that up. Over and over again, he brings it up. Now, let's just look at two or three places. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 9. And this is what he's doing right here in Romans 1, starting right out with his claim to be an apostle. But 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you're the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now, Notice what he says. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Remember what we read in Acts? They said, we need somebody who's been with us, who has seen Christ and has witnessed His resurrection. And Paul says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? Now, in other words, first thing we got to get is this. What happened to him on the Damascus Road was not a vision in the sense of, you know, like visions happen to various people in the Bible. He literally saw Christ. Christ literally, physically appeared to him. Christ physically came into this world and appeared to Paul, to Saul, on the road to Damascus. You see that? He saw Christ. He said, I've seen Christ too. I've literally seen Christ. And the gospel that I preach, I didn't get from man. I got it from a revelation of Jesus Christ. I got that from Him directly. And I was commissioned by Him. And you remember on the Damascus Road, Christ appears to him and he says, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. He specifically was put in that position. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. There's those apostles again. And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, he puts this right in with the resurrection appearances, you see. Again, not a vision of Christ. Christ came after he rose from the dead. You remember how he appeared to those women and he appeared to different ones of the disciples, and he came and stood in the midst and he ate fish there in their presence. And he says, last of all, I'm the last one. This hadn't happened. This never happened again. Christ appeared to me also. You see that? Right in with the other resurrection appearances. Christ appeared to Paul as one born out of due season, one untimely born. He appeared to me also. For verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So, Christ had appeared to him. One more passage, 2 Corinthians 12. And verse 10. Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I have become foolish. You yourselves compel me. Actually, I should not have been commended by you. I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Now, why is Paul making such a big deal of this? Why is he defending himself? Well, he's not doing it for his sake because it hurt his feelings that they didn't believe he was an apostle. He's doing it for their sake because they're going to be ruined if they won't listen to what he has to say. And so he defends himself. He said, you should have been defending me, but I'll defend myself. I'm not inferior to these other apostles. Not in the least was he. In fact, he wrote more of the New Testament than any of them did. But it was real. He was an apostle. And so because of that, he had unique authority upon him, and he had the power to actually write Scripture. And the things that he wrote, the letters that this man wrote, are part of our Bible. They're inspired, part of the inspired Word of God. Now, this is something. The other apostles recognize that too. And so in Peter's writing about our beloved brother Paul. Do you remember that? And he says there's some things hard to understand in Paul's writings. Just like and people twist those things and turn them, just like they do the other scriptures. Maybe we ought to look at it. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter says, "Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction." Now, easy to read over that, but he says the rest of the Scriptures. He includes Paul's letters. Notice, he says he wrote to you as also in all his letters. And he ties that in with all the other Scriptures. You see that? So what Paul wrote in his letters was Scripture. Now, where are we going with all this? Let's say it is amazing. If you just open this letter, I said last week, even the liberals believe that Paul wrote this. There was a guy named Paul that wrote this. And you've got to deal with this. This guy who wrote this letter was the chief hater of Christianity. He hated Christians. He was the opponent, the chief opponent of Christianity. And now here he is, he's a Christian. And the first thing he says about himself after his name is that he's a bondservant of Christ, the one that he hated vehemently. And the next thing he says is, he makes an incredible claim. He says, "I have unique authority from Christ himself. I'm speaking as if my words were the words of God, because I am one of his apostles." That's amazing. Something big happened in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Something so big that he could maintain his claim to being one of the apostles when he wasn't even alive. I mean, he wasn't even in the inner circle. He was alive, but he wasn't even in the inner circle at the time that Christ appointed his apostles. You see that? He could make good his claim. That's how big the miracle was that God had done in his life. And even the other apostles accept him in and they say, "Yeah, he's one." It's amazing. Right in the first sentence, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, that's the big thing, but I want you to know something else. God has done something supernatural and apprehended me and appointed me and given me unique authority. And in 1 Corinthians, he says, if somebody doesn't approve of this and listen to this, he's not approved. Let him recognize that the things that I say are the Lord's command. I mean, it's amazing words for a man to say. He's claiming the very authority of God upon him. Now, remember what Jesus said? He said, "I've got a lot of things to say, and you can't bear them now, but I'm going to say them one day." And part of what we're getting ready to study in Romans is things that Christ had to say that he couldn't say during his lifetime because we couldn't have borne it. There's no way in the world he could have explained all this stuff about propitiation and justification and all that during his lifetime. We have a hard enough time with these little simple statements that he made. But Paul and the other apostles later, he says, "I'll teach you. I'll send the Spirit, and he's going to teach you and guide you into all truth and reveal new things to you." That's what you've got in the letters, the epistles, that were written by his apostles. An unfolding of things that could not have been said in those early days. They couldn't have received it. They couldn't even receive that he was going to die, much less what his death all meant and how it was all going to work and how people are saved. And so he unfolds it through his apostles. So, in other words, Paul's got our attention here right off the bat. Who's this guy writing? Saul of Tarsus. He's a Christian now. Not only that, he's an apostle. And his gospel, he said, he didn't get from man. Last thing here. Sorry it's taken me so long to get this out. The last thing is Paul's separation. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart or separated for the gospel of God. His whole life set apart just for one purpose. Not distracted by anything else, he was set apart for one thing. But I want us to look at this word separated. What does it mean, separated? Set apart. It's very rich and full of meaning. And let's go over to Galatians, and we see this again. Galatians chapter 1. And just read verse 1. Paul, an apostle. That's the first thing he says. Paul, an apostle. Not from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So here he starts out with absolute authority. But go down to verse 11. He says, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous. He was an extremist. More extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And that's what most extremists are doing, ancestral tradition. But when he who had set me apart, now here it is again, separated me, set me apart, even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. He was an apostle, and they were apostles before him. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. Here's a man writing here that knew Peter, and we're getting his words directly. Stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And why does he tell all this? Because he's showing that he had authority directly from Christ. He didn't get it. He wasn't some kind of an underling under these other apostles. But the thing I want us to get is this. It says in verse 15, when he who had separated me or set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace. Paul, before he was ever born, God had a plan and a purpose for the Apostle Paul. Before he ever sat at the feet of Gamaliel and learned all the things he learned as a Pharisee, and we saw this last week, the preparation that went into his life. Here he is, he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He is able to talk with Jews on the level of a Jew. But he also is a Roman citizen, and he also happens to speak Greek. You see, God did all that, and it was God working in his life whenever he was out there persecuting and killing Christians. He couldn't have done what he did later if God hadn't allowed him to go that far. He wouldn't have been the man that he was later if God hadn't let him go to that extreme. And he says, God, actually, he separated me from my mother's womb. So when Paul, this little Saul, this little boy Saul, when he was playing around the house and he was learning his different verses and things from the Old Testament, already God had separated and set him apart. What was ahead of him? Awful things were ahead of him. He was going to be killing. He's going to have memories of killing Christians. But beyond that, wonderful things were ahead of him. And that is, he's going to become the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's going to be the one that writes much of the New Testament. Now he says, he set me apart from my mother's womb. He had a purpose for Paul. And he separated and set him apart. What a blessed thing this is. Now, we see this over and over in the Bible. Let's look at a couple places. Jeremiah. We're almost finished. Jeremiah chapter 1. And verse 4. Well, actually, just look up at verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah. You see, this was something so real that he knew when it happened. And he knew the date and the time. The word of the Lord came to him. Verse 3, it came also in the days of Jehoiakim. So here the word of God came to him. Something objective outside of himself that he didn't just conjure up. God came to him. But look at what this in verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me saying, and God's speaking to him personally, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Very same thing as Paul, you see. God set this little boy Saul apart from his mother's womb. He had a purpose for him. He was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. God set Jeremiah apart before he was born. He was going to be a prophet. And he was set apart as a prophet. You know, it amazes me. Some of these, I think maybe it was James Stewart, wasn't it? Some of these men knew that they were going to be preachers before they were converted. They didn't want to be preachers, and they didn't want to be converted. And finally, God saved them, and they became preachers. It's like set apart for this work. They knew it. Well, that's the way it was with Jeremiah here. God says, I set you apart before you were ever born. Think of Moses. Here's this little boy born in this household, and he's within an inch of death. And his mother makes this little basket and sticks him in the Nile River, of all places. And his sister follows along at a distance, kind of watching that basket. You know, the thing could go down, spring a leak, and go under. But instead, it just happens to float over where Pharaoh's daughter is bathing. And he just happens to be picked up and taken out, and he lives in Pharaoh's household. It's amazing, isn't it? God raising up a deliverer. And right while Satan is trying to kill all the deliverers, you know, Pharaoh had the law, kill all those boy babies. Right while he's trying to kill all the deliverers, God is raising up the deliverer in his own home, in his own household. His daughter is taking care of him. Set apart, you see, for this work that God had called him to do. Now, that's true of other places. Samson, before he was born, they said, that his father said, what's his manner of life going to be like? What's his calling going to be? And the angel says, well, now, don't drink. And says to the mother, don't drink any strong drink and so on. This little boy is going to be a Nazarite. He's going to start delivering the people. Isn't that something? Solomon. Here's this union with Bathsheba, and the first child dies. Solomon's born. You say, well, that kid's never going to amount to much. You know, look at this situation that brought all this about. And it says God loved him. He's a baby. God loved him. Something special there. And he was going to be the one who would be in the lineage of the Messiah. Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever, what about yourself? Do you think that you are where you are by chance? I mean, think about this. As a Christian, think about it. That God has a purpose and had a purpose, and you're in a place where God has put you. Isn't that an incredible, I mean, shouldn't that encourage us? That He has a purpose and a plan, that He set us apart for some work that He wants us to do. I mean, if that doesn't give meaning, even the most menial job, you know, if God, you're convinced God's put me here, there's something here that I'm supposed to do. There's a role here that I'm supposed to fulfill. God has a purpose and a plan. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He says, I myself cannot escape the conclusion that I'm standing in this pulpit at this moment for the same reason. I cannot say that I decided to go in for the Christian ministry. He didn't. God constrained him, you see. He was a medical doctor. It's this consciousness of the hand of God, the constraint, the compulsion, if you like, this sense that a man is fulfilling his destiny. and doing that for which God had purposed him. Isn't that a tremendous thing? I think of these young Christians that are right on the brink of their life's work. I mean, just like, what is God going to do? We don't know what he may do. And you just, it's the encouragement, just give yourself completely to God to be whatever he is making you to be, to fulfill what he has called you to be. What a thing it is. Give yourself to him and fulfill and enter into all that he wants you to be. Fulfill your calling and become who you are. And if you're not a Christian, think of this. You think you're here by chance? That you've heard all these things by chance? It's the grace of God. The grace of God that has put you here. So the thing to do is give yourself to him and cry out to him. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You don't know what God may yet do, the mercy that he may yet have in your life. If we seek to save our life, we'll lose it. But if we lose our life for his sake, we'll find it. We'll find life. Well, a lot of things tied up here in this first verse. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated even from his mother's womb, to the gospel of God. You know, Paul didn't have the option to just say, well, I'm not going to do that. I think I'll just go ahead and be a tent maker. He didn't have that option. It wouldn't have been right for him, and he couldn't have done it because God's Spirit wouldn't have let him do that. That's what happened, you remember, with Jeremiah. He says, I'm getting beat up too much. I'm not going to speak anymore in his name. And he says, his word was like a fire in my bones, and I could not hold it in. That's a blessed position to be in. Well, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this first verse of this letter to the Romans. Just to understand it properly, just sort of encapsulates the great miracle of Christianity. That this man, Paul, Lord, we can't imagine what it was like when he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter and took the coats of those that were stoning Stephen to death. We can't imagine what it's like to see somebody stoned to death and what it would take to kill somebody with stones. And Paul stood there and watched that, and he encouraged it. And then he went, he said he was exceedingly, almost insane with hatred towards Christians, and he went to even strange cities following them, persecuting them, compelling them to blaspheme. And Lord, we can't imagine the miracle represented. We thank you for a gospel with such power that you could turn a Saul into a Paul. Lord, we thank you that what Paul says here is the expression of every true Christian. First thing after he says his name is, I'm a servant of Christ. I'm a Christian. That's the way that I'm to be understood. That's the only way anybody can know who I am. Lord, we're thankful for that. We're thankful that our souls have been bound up to you in such a way that we have to be false to ourselves, not to confess it to people that we're Christians. That's the first thing that we have to say about ourselves. That's the most important thing. And then we think of how you made Paul an apostle and revealed yourself to him as one born out of due season, and how you separated him. We thank you for this separation. Lord, it's a wonderful thing to think that the path of our life up to this point has not been just chance, but it's been the outworking and the preparation in our lives of your plan and your grace toward us. And Lord, even the non-Christians here, they're not here by chance. There's grace, and so much grace has brought them to this place. Lord, we pray for for mercy, that we might fulfill our calling. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.